All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And if you would join me in standing as we turn to Hebrews, chapter 2, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was tempted, has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us a perspective on the way the world is, that is biblical, that is true, that is faithful to Scripture, and that is not subject to the whims of man's imagination, or the things that we have believed because culture has told us things are true. God, I pray that in this day you would open my mouth for truth, that you would let your unction be upon me, that you would let your spirit be present. I pray, Lord, for the ears of those who hear me in whatever form they listen, that you would open them wide, that you would take the truth, plant it deep in hearts, and change lives by everything that is done. I pray, Lord, that I would be taken out of the way, that there would be nothing of me in the message, but it is all of Christ. And I pray over the midst of all of these things that the King be honored in every single heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For a nation as hostile to truth as this one is, we are a people who deeply love spiritual things. From books to movies to television to conversations, people want to be seen as spiritual as long as they get to define what spiritual is, as long as they get to define what is true, as long as they get to talk about things in the way that they see them. They're very happy to talk with you about spiritual things. They're very happy to speak with you about eternal things in their understanding. It's just when we touch on the realm of truth that we start to find ourselves in conflict with the culture around us. And it is probably no place more evident than in our culture's fascination with angels. We tend to raise our obsession with the spiritual to a realm that is beyond understanding when we start to talk about angels and how people see them and how people imagine them. We know things about angels that probably oughtn't to be known because we've made them up. We've imagined them, and they are a cultural embedded reality. I was thinking about this in preparation for this sermon, and it's a funny thing to consider, but every time a bell rings, what happens? An angel gets its wings, right? Where does that come from? It comes from Hollywood, right? There's nothing in the scripture about that. But we think about angels in terms like Clarence, who was a man who died and then became an angel, and he had to earn his wings. But when people die, do they become angels? No. There's nothing of scripture in these things. Angels are not beautiful women with wings. They are not fat little babies. It is not that God needed more help, so he took my mama and she became an angel so that she could watch over me. None of these things are true. And yet these are things that people believe passionately. People believe these things with such intensity that to challenge them on it is to really pick a fight. And sometimes, depending on exactly how you're challenging them, it could come to blows. So be a step back and be quick. because this is just the way that people believe the things that they believe. Well, what we want to do today is we want to look at what the Scripture has to say. And we want to think about how our culture thinks about these spiritual things and how our culture thinks about angels in particular, and what the Scripture reminds us their role is and our relationship to them is. So again, we're going to just focus our attention this morning on verse 16. And verse 16 reminds us, it says this, that he indeed does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So immediately, what it shows us is that Scripture makes a distinction between human beings and angels. They are not the same thing. They're not made of the same stuff. They're not fashioned in the same way. And the two are never interchangeable. Angels are not dead humans, and humans are not future angels. Okay? It's just not the way it works. And so many of the things that people believe about angels and believe about spiritual things in general, they come simply from idle speculation. They come simply from people sitting down and saying, this is how I think the world works. This is how I want the world to work. It makes it easier for me to deal with the things that are going on that I don't understand. It allows them to process the world in a way that somehow fits inside their brain. But it does do some things as a consequence that are dangerous to us. And the first thing that we see is that it blurs the lines of distinction that Scripture paints between men and angels. As a human being, here's what the Scripture tells us about your future. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed unto man but once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's what's in store for all of us. We will end this life, we will step into the presence of God, and we will face the throne of judgment. Period. Now, if we're found in Christ, we face the throne of judgment with an advocate at our side, the person of Jesus, who holds up his blood over us and says, his sins, her sins, they're paid for. But if we are facing that throne of judgment apart from Christ, that advocate is not there. Every man, woman, and child will stand in the presence of God and give an account for their lives and give an account for their sin based upon whether or not they are found in Christ. That's the end of it. That's what's in store for us. There is no promise in Scripture. There is no hint in Scripture that when you leave this life, you're going to be handed a pair of wings and somehow get to be an angel. It's just not how it works. There is nothing of truth in that perspective. Look at me at Revelation chapter 7, just to give a little more perspective on this. Revelation chapter 7, and starting at verse 9, it says this. Now after these things I looked, and behold, a great number of which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So what the Scripture shows us is that we have a heaven filled with the redeemed and with angels. Not the redeemed who became angels, but both present there at the same time. We see that both angels and saved men and women are in heaven. Further, the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that we will one day judge the angels. Now, I don't know how that would work if we were the angels we were going to be judging. That just doesn't fit. That doesn't align itself. There is a distinction in Scripture, and which is plain and which is evident. And ultimately, what it comes down to is this. What the writer of Hebrews tells us is that God does not give aid to angels, but he does to us. And what that means for us is that angels don't have the opportunity or the option to be saved. They can't. There is no offer of forgiveness for the angels. There is, however, an offer of forgiveness for us. There is, however, the power of the shed blood of Christ applied to the sons of Abraham, applied to the sons of Adam, applied to the children of this life. For all who are found in Christ, there is the promise of eternal life. There is salvation in Him. And that is not something which is offered to angels. Ultimately, what the Scripture tells us is that angels serve the God of heaven, and they serve the redeemed that He loves. Now, one of the other consequences of this obsession that we have with misrepresenting spiritual truth about angels and just spiritual things in general is that it does a real and deep disservice to the way things actually are. If God has angels as servants, and they are a being who are understandable to some degree and definable according to Scripture, if we misrepresent that, then what we're doing is altering and challenging and changing and doing a disservice to the way things really are. It's not appropriate for us to disregard what the Scripture says and to put our imagination in place, because what that does is it takes away from the glory that actually is there. The angels who are serving God serve Him faithfully. They didn't fall in the rebellion. And they are, as servants of God, worthy of the respect which is deserved by somebody who has continued to serve God faithfully. There is no call for us to make them less than that. There's no call for us to diminish them in our minds by making them just some person who died and got promoted. They are His messengers sent by Him to do us good at His command. That's who they are. That's the definition. They are those who serve God. And they always point to Christ. They never point to themselves. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. John, in the midst of his vision, beholds this angelic being. And it says, He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the angel defines himself as a fellow servant who is there to serve the church, there to serve the saints. And he was very clear to John, don't worship me. Don't give me undue credit. Don't give me undue praise. I'm a servant just like you. Let's praise God. Don't give the angels something which they neither deserve nor desire. Okay? If an angel comes to you and says, oh, by the way, worship me, you can know something very specific about that angel. He has fallen. He is a representative of Satan, and he does not have your best interest at heart. Okay? You can know that without question. An angel who draws attention to himself and says, oh, by the way, I have this for you, but I'll give it to you if you'll give me a little worship, if you'll give me a little praise, if you'll give me a little something. That angel is not good. Okay? That angel is fallen, and that angel is evil. In the end, angels are powerful spiritual beings who wear the authority of heaven with terror and with awe. If you pause and think for just a moment, every single time an angel appears in Scripture, the very first words out of his mouth are, don't be afraid. Right? Every single time. An angel appears, and immediately what happens is the people to whom the angel appears are filled with terror. Because angels carry that authority. They carry that awe. They carry that power. And it fills us with fear. It fills us with terror. And so immediately they have to say, don't be afraid. Which tells us something about the way that angels are frequently portrayed in our culture. Right? If angels looked like Raphael's little cherubs, every time they appeared, the first words out of their mouth would be, stop laughing, I have something to say to you. Right? But instead, they say, don't be afraid. They are something beyond us. The problem, really, at its core, is that what we do with angels, we do with any spiritual truth. This is just symptomatic. This is just a part of the problem. This just shows us in very real and definable terms exactly what's really wrong with us. We have a problem with truth. As a culture and as a people, we don't like the idea of truth that is not defined by us. Okay? We don't like the idea of absolute truth as a culture. We don't like the idea of a truth that exists outside of what I think about it. What we want more than anything else is truth with a small t that I define and that applies to me. And typically, here are some of the things that people are going to tell you, and as they're telling you these things, as they're speaking about these things with you, you can know whether or not they're speaking about truth with a little t or truth with a capital T. Okay? And the very first one that comes to mind is, nobody can tell me my truth. Right? Immediately, that should be a red flag to you that they're not talking about truth. They're talking about opinion that they have elevated to truth in their mind. You're not allowed to tell me what my truth is. Nobody can assail my truth or my opinions because they are grounded in my truth. In other words, there's no room for an honest discussion. There's no room for us to approach a neutral party or a neutral standard of what is and say, am I understanding things correctly? Right? I've shared with you before my theological testimony and the reality that as I grow in the faith and as I have grown in the faith, God has changed my position and my opinion on some very fundamental parts of the Christian faith. He has made me believe in his absolute sovereignty according to the truth of his word, but it is something that I came to later in life. And it's that ability to look at the scripture and to say, the Bible teaches this, and therefore I must believe it, which is helps and defines us so that as we come to the truth, we can have disagreements about something. We can see things differently. But if we're going to have an honoring, respectful relationship to truth, then we have to have an ability to approach it and say, okay, there can only be one truth. And if you and I understand it differently, then one of us is wrong, or maybe both of us. So let's approach the scripture and let's see what the Bible has to say about it and see if we can't come to understand what truth actually is. It's not the question wherein I immediately get mad because my truth and your truth are in conflict. Right? If it's a little t, my truth and your truth can never be anything but in conflict. And there is no way for us to ever sort out who's right. Because you've defined your truth, I've defined my truth, we're at odds with each other because here's the rest of the story. Your truth is best for you, my truth is best for me, and those things are never completely compatible. See, what you're going to find is that when people define truth themselves and when people approach a position on truth which sets aside an absolute truth outside of them, then immediately the only thing that really shapes it is what's best for me, what makes me happy, what makes me comfortable, what allows me to have a peace of mind so that I can get through my day. And as long as that's what defines my truth, if you bring anything to the table that disrupts it, we're going to have a problem. Right? It is obviously evident in our culture just from the tolerant crowd. Right? Think about it for a minute. All the people that scream and yell and chant tolerance, how much tolerance do they have for somebody who they view as intolerant? Less than zero, right? Why? Because our position that truth exists outside of us and that it defines us, we don't define it, that is automatically offensive to them. There is no way in the world that they can resolve the two positions. Therefore, the only option they have is to throw out their position in practice while they scream it in truth. Right? We have this problem with truth as a people. If I find my own truth, if I believe it, it becomes true for me, and it's not necessarily true for you. And here's the kicker. My truth can change as I need it to. Just so long as I can stay happy and as long as I can stay comfortable, I'm pretty content to massage my truth. I'm pretty content to just kind of move it around a little bit so that I can get along with the world, so that I can be at peace, and so that I can be content. The real issue of truth is this. Truth exists apart from us. We don't define it, God does. God says what is true. He reveals that truth. We don't make it up. And if truth is defined and revealed by God, then we can either accept it or reject it, but we cannot change it. We might misunderstand it, and we might change our understanding or our position of it as God brings light, but we do not change the fundamental truth. We do not change what is real and what is not real. We don't have that power. God alone defines what is true. And it is always completely consistent with what he tells us of himself in Scripture. Now, if that truth is a very real thing apart from us, and we don't get the opportunity to change it or to define it ourselves, then what is our relationship to that truth in regards to that one day you're going to die and then the judgment? Well, the Scripture says that you're going to be held accountable to the truth of God, whether you believe it or not, or whether you understood it or not, because there is enough light in creation to hold you accountable for the truth of what God is. Look at me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Romans 1, starting at verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things." It goes on from there, but that makes the essential point. That every single one of us has just enough truth from God, revealed in creation itself, written on the very walls of our heart, according to Romans chapter 2, so that every single one of us is without excuse in the presence of God. Truth is a very real thing that every single one of us is going to have to deal with at some level or at some point. It is a much safer path for this life and for eternity to struggle and to wrestle with truth as God has revealed it, and to have your mind fashioned by the truth of his word, so that when you come to him, you are shaped according to his truth and not according to your imagination. The fullness of what it is to be a Christian is found in being transformed by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. But there is an aspect of that which is an intellectual exercise that God calls us to actively participate in. We're supposed to wrestle out what truth is according to Scripture. We're supposed to take our minds and our ideas and our opinions and hold them up to the standard of God's Word and say, "Lord, is what I'm believing right? And if it's not, then change me. Is what I'm believing right about angels? If it's not, then change me. Is what I'm believing about this thing or that thing, is it right? Then if it's not, then change me. Change my understanding, change my perspective, change my belief, change me so that I am conformed to the image of Christ and so that I am a faithful representation of what you have called me to be in this life. Let your truth have its way in me." And that perspective, beloved, is required of us if we are going to call ourselves followers of Christ. Now, I want you to hear me carefully. I am not saying that if you do not agree with me on every minor point of doctrine that you are not a follower of Christ. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that a perspective on truth which says, Lord, change me, is an essential part of what it is to be a Christian. We have to be willing to do that. I've put it this way before, and it's worth saying again. If we are a follower of Christ, we are slaves to the Scripture. And I am aware that that is a very strong word. I'm aware that that is a very loaded word. And I'm aware that probably right now there are people who are upset with the use of that word. But we are slaves to the Word of God. We don't have the option to tell the Master no when He brings something to bear. What He calls us to do, He calls us to do. Now, because I believe in a God who is really God, the irony of that statement is that He is more than capable of making me do what He wants me to do. He is more than capable of actually transforming my circumstances and my life so that He herds me in the direction that I'm supposed to travel. The Scripture tells us that God turned the heart of Pharaoh to do exactly what He did. The Scripture tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and He turns it whichever way He will. So if we have a problem with the way our government is functioning, then our obligation, our duty, our answer is to take it to the throne of God and ask God to change the hearts of our leaders. Amen. That's our job, and that's our promise. And it's based on the truth of God's word and not my opinion. It's based on the fact that God really does what He says He'll do, and He really means what He says. This is our God. And the relationship that we have with His truth is one that should transform us. Now, I want to come back to the question, having kind of couched it with this idea of truth, in what's the big deal about how we see the distinction between men and angels? Why really make a sounding point of that idea that men and angels are not the same thing? Well, first of all, I can answer it from what I just said, which is it says it in the Bible. Okay? And if it says it in the Scripture, then I'm accountable to understand it that way, and I'm responsible to teach it that way. But there are some practical applications that are worth understanding. First of all, our natures are not like theirs. Okay? We are not the same as they are. Angels are pure spiritual beings. We are physical beings. And more than that, if you'll think back with me to Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapter 1, when man is being created and the world is being created and all of those things are going on, no place in Scripture are we told that angels were fashioned in the image of God. But we, are we fashioned in the image of God? Yes, we are. So if you stop for a moment and consider this with me, that means that before the fall, we had something they didn't. Our natures were actually something more than theirs were before the fall. Now, after the fall, the writer of Hebrews told us in chapter 1 that man was made a little lower than the angels. So what we are right now is less than we were and less than they are. But what are we in Christ? See, this is where it's really the good stuff. Because if you had the option to be a future angel or a present son or daughter of the Most High God, which one's really better? Angels are forever servants. They are nowhere called the sons and daughters of God. There's no place in Scripture where it talks about a daughter angel. They're all masculine and according to Scripture. There's no place in Scripture where angels are called the sons of God. But as a human, as the redeemed of Christ, you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. It doesn't take a whole lot of thought to put together the truth and to put together the understanding that in a household, the heir is a better position to be in than the servant. Right? To be the one who's going to inherit all things is a better role than the one who's going to serve the one who's going to inherit all things. Amen? That's just kind of common sense. It just sort of follows that way. You see, we as children of God are the blood-bought, adopted children. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. And I want you just to think through this with me about how Paul defines our role and our right as children of God. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of his time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I want you to see a couple of really cool things in this passage. First of all, there is an element woven through this which speaks about God having determined that we were his heirs even before the fullness of time had come. We were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And we'll look later on at some other scripture that displays that. Because ultimately what it shows us is that God has always intended that those who are his own would be adopted into his family in the fullness of all that that entails. There has never been a time where God has not been purposefully and intentionally setting his love upon those that he has chosen as his own children. No matter what it took to bring you to the place of salvation, it was motivated by God's love for you. Now that reframes and refocuses our thinking on lives lived before Christ. And that reframes and refocuses our thinking on a whole lot of pain. And that reframes and refocuses our thinking on a whole lot of really bad decisions. And that reframes and refocuses our thinking on a whole world that doesn't look the way we think it should look today. Because here's the truth. If God was at work doing that in us today, he is still at work doing it in others even as we speak. So the world as we see it right now is exactly the way it should be. As hard as that is to get our brains around, that's the truth of Scripture. God is at work, always transforming and always drawing people to himself in accordance to his will. He was waiting until the fullness of time, and now we are fully displayed as the heirs of God, and we are also fully displayed, according to Ephesians chapter 3, as the manifest wisdom of God as he works in the church to display Christ. And we are not only being displayed to the world around us, but we are being displayed to the very angels who are worshiping God and seeing his wisdom as he is at work in us. We have become cause for praise in the very throne room of heaven. Wrap your head around that, because it changes the way you see even your worst failures. It changes the way you see even your greatest struggles. It changes the way you see even your deepest, most painful losses. It transforms all of it because every single part of it is used of God to fashion sons and daughters for his glory in this day. This is what our God is at work doing in us. We are full and complete joint heirs with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12, we have a little echo of what we read in Galatians a moment ago. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, it says, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of this body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let me ask you this question. What is an heir? Somebody who inherits. Does it seem logical to us that what Jesus is inheriting by his faithful obedience should in any way be shared with us? What arrogance to presume that such would be so, and yet, what a wonder it is that God has promised it is. The full and complete inheritance of Christ, which he has earned by his suffering and purchased by his blood, is shared with us as sons and daughters. We are joint heirs with Christ. And the wonder of the way that God distributes the inheritance is dividing it among all does not make any one piece of it any less. It's all of it. The fullness of everything that Christ purchased has been given to us. It is our inheritance as sons and daughters of the Most High God. If that were all there was, that would be enough. But there's more. Because as a son or a daughter of God, you have been given a privilege far beyond anything that any angel ever would have. And it is the simple and glorious privilege of knowing God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. We find these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So there again is that sovereign choice of God before anything was done. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Think with me for just a minute here. What is the root cause of all of this? What is the root benefit to us of all of these things? It is the knowledge of God and the power of his grace. It is that perspective on God which allows us to see grace and to know grace as the very thing which changes everything about us. It is the power of God being displayed and manifested by his saving grace. That best part of him, that deepest part of him, that awesome, glorious mercy that we know experientially. And we know from Scripture that knowing it experientially is such a good thing that the angels in heaven wish they could know it too. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, we see this. It says, to them, speaking of the prophets before, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported through you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's not that the angels of heaven don't understand salvation. It's not that they don't understand grace. It's that they don't know it like we do. We know the merciful, gracious love of a redeeming God because he has redeemed us. We know what it is to be redeemed. We know what it is to look back upon a life of ruin and see the glory that God brought out of that destruction. We know what it is to look back on a horrible list of bad choices and awful things and to say, God, even in that, you have done great work. We know what it is to be snatched from the very jaws of hell by the mercy of God. We know this because he has done this. But there is not an angel in heaven that will ever have the opportunity to know the redeeming love of God, because he does not give aid to angels, but he does to the sons of men. He does not save angels. When the angels fell, they were done. Which is why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 that it is the display of God's wisdom, referencing back to Romans chapter 3, where he says that God's vindicating his own justice in saving us. Because from the time of Adam's fall, God has been charged with injustice by Satan, who himself never had any option for salvation. Satan sinned, the angels of heaven rebelled, a third of the angels were cast out, and God offered them no forgiveness. Adam sinned, and God provides a covering. And immediately the angels of hell cried out, "Unjust! Unjust!" And God said, "I will display my justice in the fullness of my time." And from the time of the fall until the time of Christ, God's justice had been in question. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that God was vindicating himself in saving us. He was vindicating his justice. He was displaying that all along sin would indeed be paid for, but that he himself had arranged the payment. And in Ephesians 3, he brings the thought to a close by saying that even now, God continues to display the perfection of his wisdom in the church by all the things that he's doing. Beloved, this is why, more than anything else, it is better for us to be men than angels. We shouldn't want to die and go be an angel. We shouldn't desire to be something other than what we are. We are the redeemed of God. And if we are the redeemed of God, then we should celebrate what it is to be the redeemed of God. We are his sons and daughters. We are the heirs of God. And as his children, we have rights and privileges and purpose that goes beyond the scope of anything that this world would ever imagine. Beloved, for us, we are the manifold wisdom of God displayed. Everything God does in our lives shows him off. And that's a purpose worth living. That's a purpose worth letting your life display in every possible way. That is not the description of any angel who ever has been or ever will be. That is not the description of Michael the archangel. That is not the description of Gabriel, who speaks the very words of God and who rebuked the father of John the Baptist and said, "I'm Gabriel, and I see the face of God, and I speak his words, and you don't hear me, so you're not going to say anything until this baby's born." And all of that power and all of that might and all of that majesty is swamped and just dimmed to nothing when you consider the glory that is promised and displayed in the weakest saint of heaven. Beloved, you shouldn't desire to be an angel, and you shouldn't be content to let somebody think or say that when you die, you will someday get to be a good thing and get to be an angel. You're already a good thing. You're already a son or a daughter of God. And there is nothing that an angel has that you don't have more of. Nothing. But most powerfully, and most beautifully, is the rest of what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, I want you to pay attention to this very present tense. He is not helping angels. He is helping us. Right? It's an ongoing reality. Christ came and died to give aid to us. He came and died to save those who were called by His name before the foundations of the world. He came and died to redeem us. He came and died to give us aid. And in doing that, He became one of us, lowering Himself to our level so that He could aid us in our ruin. Now, we're going to focus more on this next week as we carry on in this passage. But I just want to give you a thought as we kind of wrap this up this morning. Present tense, Christ is helping you. Whatever you need, whatever your pain, whatever your sorrow, whatever your fear, your temptation, your trial, Christ and Christ alone is helping you, even with your audio difficulties. Christ and Christ alone is the answer to your need. Do not ever think that an angel or some other power within you will provide what Christ and Christ alone are providing. Okay? It is not any other source, and even if God chooses to send an angel to deliver you, like Peter out of the prison, it was still God doing it through Christ, because Christ was in Peter. It was God's glorious gift to His children to give to them exactly what they needed. And it is exactly how He is working in our lives today. Every single bit of your help comes from Christ. And this, in the end, is a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Right? Now, I don't know if anybody is genetically, biologically Jewish, at least not in the room right now, but you are spiritually the heirs of Abraham. You have been brought into, grafted into that promise. Now one day, God in His mercy is going to finish that work and He's going to graft Israel back into the promise, and all the glorious things that He's promised are going to come to pass. But you need to understand that the promises that were made, they are part of your inheritance. You have been grafted in. You are an inheritor of the promises that were made to Abraham. When God told Abraham to look out at the night sky and see all of the stars that you can see in the desert, and believe me, you can see more stars in the desert than you can anywhere else on the planet. That dry air just magnifies them. When Abraham looked out and God said, I'm going to give you more descendants than the stars that you can possibly see and even the ones you can't. In the midst of all of that great expanse of heaven, one of those stars was representing you. One of those stars had your name on it. Because the promises that God made, He made, including those that He had determined before the world ever began to save. This is His help for us. It comes from Christ, and it destroys the heresies that say there is any other way of salvation. It just cuts them out of the water completely. There is no other hope in any other thought process. There is no other hope in any other religion, and there is no other hope for any other people anywhere except in Christ Jesus. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Now, however you want to think about what the other religions of the world teach or believe, you're going to have to deal with the words of Jesus. Either He was a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He was God made flesh who was telling you the truth. But you can't combine those things. You can't say, I believe that Jesus is who He said He was, but I also believe that there's going to be people from every religion coming into heaven. You can't say, I believe that Jesus meant what He said and that Jesus was who He promised He was, but everybody else who defines truth in their own way, that's okay because all religions get there in the end. Those things are completely mutually exclusive. They will never fit together. If Christ was who he said he was, then we have to deal with his words. And his words were exclusive. There is no path to the Father except through him. And more specifically, there is no path to the Father except through his shed blood and subsequent resurrection. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is what we have. And to toy with this truth is to deny the aid of Christ. It is to spit in the face of the Almighty. And it is to declare that you are superior to God and that you have no need for what he offers. It is to say to God, I will stand on my own two feet on the day of judgment. You may stand alone, but you won't stand. You will be on your face asking for mercy that is no longer an option. Beloved, I beg you, I urge you, if there is still breath in your body today, fly to Christ. Because there is no hope found anywhere else. And there is no angel in heaven that is going to save you from the wrath of God. But there is Christ who can and will. Amen. Fly to him. Cling to the cross. Plead the blood of Christ. Ask for mercy. Because in him there is life. And in him there is forgiveness. And apart from him, there is nothing but wrath. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us understanding and clarity, and we pray, God, that as the people that you have called out, we would be clear about the message. We pray, God, that you would teach us how to communicate it powerfully and effectively, that the lost might be swept into the kingdom. And I pray, God, that you would use these days of trial and conflict and difficulty to challenge those who would claim to be yours, who are believing lies. That you would let your spirit blow like a mighty wind through the halls of their minds and clean out the debris of man-made ideas. That you would cause them to trust in Christ powerfully. That you would save them, God. That the glory of the risen Christ might be expanded to the very ends of the earth. And that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of his suffering. And I pray, God, that in the midst of all of these things, that you would cause the dead to rise and to believe in your Son. Let your Spirit be powerfully present. And let the truth of your word be all that defines us. God, make us a people after your own heart. And help us to know the fullness of what it is to be yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.